The book of Ezra. On Sunday, we kind of began to take a peek at Ezra chapter 9, and we saw how the people of Israel had mixed themselves with the people of the land, those that were the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all of the above. They started to intermarry and mixing themselves, and really the Bible teaches that mixture in spiritual things particularly is just not worth it at all. Mixture can be really bad. I found that to be true when I was in junior high. My sister, Tammy, she used to have this kind of a ritual where she would go jogging daily. You know, she'd just go out and go jogging. She decided to put as she often would do, put a Pepsi. She'd take a Pepsi and open up a bottle of Pepsi and stick it in the fridge, and then she'd go out on her run. And then when she'd come back, she'd just go and guzzle the Pepsi, you know, and it was just kind of her practice. And I was there doing homework, just kind of minding my own business, when Tammy did her little ritual. She put the Pepsi in and took off. And I thought, I wonder what would happen if I mixed Tabasco sauce in my sister's, Pepsi. And so I grabbed the Tabasco and put 2 drops and then 3 drops. I thought, there's a lot of Pepsi here. I need to really probably put a lot in there. So I put the whole bottle in. And I had to empty out some Pepsi first, then put the whole bottle in. And then it was one of those jumbo-sized bottles, too. But the thing is I was just sitting there doing my homework, and Tammy came running, and her face was red. She was running. She was hot. And she grabbed the Pepsi, and she started to drink. And I'll tell you, I was kind of watching, thinking, oh, this is going to be great. But the funny thing about this is she didn't slow down. She just guzzled. She just started guzzling, and she guzzled and guzzled, and she drank the whole thing straight down. I thought, oh, man, it didn't work. I was really bummed. But actually, it did work. It was a delayed effect. Better than I could have imagined. In fact, so much so did my sister, she ran to the sink and she just turned on the faucet, just stuck her head under the faucet, and her face went from kind of a red hue to more of a purple. And she was just rinsing out her mouth and she was just saying, yuck, and oh, this burns. And I was just laughing kind of over there. Well, as soon as Tammy kind of cooled her lips off there a little bit, she turned around and looked at me with her red face and she said, I will get you. Now, if you know my sister Tammy, we were always really good friends, but we always kind of played jokes on each other too. And well, I got to tell you, this is back in the big 80s, okay? And in the big 80s, when I was a junior high kid, I remember, I had kind of a nice head of hair. If you were in the 80s, you remember that was kind of the thing. Big hair, big 80s. Well, that night I went to bed and just kind of went to sleep, woke up the next morning feeling refreshed, except I felt something around my face that was a little odd. It was kind of itchy. And I lifted up my head and I felt this stuff on my pillow. I'm thinking, what is this stuff? And I sat up from the pillow and my sister had shaved my head in the middle of the night while I was sleeping. So she got me back. I have found that mixture doesn't always pay. Mixing Tabasco sauce with Pepsi. Hey, there's worse kinds of mixture, and actually there might even be worse kinds of repercussions than even that. Having your hair butched at night, that's a bummer. But these people of Israel, they're going to find that the mixture that they had, the mixture of paganism versus the true people of God that were worshiping God, it would not mix and it would not pay. It's going to cause great grief and great trouble. Now, it already had caused trouble. If you've been with us in our study, we know that the book of Ezra is about two main topics, restoring and rebuilding the temple. Remember, the people of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, 900 miles away for 70 long years. Israel, Jerusalem had sat in ruin. But now, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra, there was a real revival and a rebuilding that had started. In the first parts of Ezra, we saw the rebuilding of the temple. But now in this latter part of Ezra, we're seeing a restructuring and a rebuilding and a real revival of the people. Interestingly, they had built the temple and they began temple worship, but really there was not a real spiritual reformation and rebuilding in their hearts, in their spirits. There was just kind of a surface worship going on, but not a real change of heart toward God and toward the things of God. And that's Ezra's job. So he comes into the scene now 60 years after the temple had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now Ezra, 60 years later, he comes back and he's there to restructure and rebuild the people's hearts, not just the outer temple, but what was going on inside the people. And so Ezra picks it up here where he sees the people mixed together. Of course, we looked at this on Sunday. Let's read verse 1. Ezra 9:1. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, for their sons, and the holy seed has mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And so we see here in our text that there was the mixture or mingling of the people. Now, for you Bible students, you can jot this down. Deuteronomy 7 verses 1 through 4 really explains that rule that God had laid out. I'll read it to you. This is from Deuteronomy 7, 1, 2, and 3. It says, when the Lord thy God will bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and has cast out the nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, even the seven nations greater and mightier than thou, it says, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, and your daughter shall he not take unto thy son, or his daughter, pardon me. And then it says, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. That's the word from Deuteronomy, the law of Moses, that the people had forgotten. Now, before you get too upset, in the days we live, we say, what? That's intolerance. Haven't you heard of diversity, Brett? Come on. The Bible here says they're not even to intermarry interracially. Hey, listen, this was not a racial issue. You got to understand this. This was a religious issue, very different. And you say, well, still, they were supposed to destroy the people of the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. They were supposed to completely destroy them. Remember, in our study in Exodus, we found that the Lord gave those people in the land of Canaan 450 years to repent from their evil ways. How evil were their ways? Well, just a reminder, I want to tell you who these people were before we get too mushy and say, oh, that's so sad, destroy them. These people were sacrificing their children on Moloch. What's Moloch? It's that god that was made of iron. And in fact, oftentimes they would build this giant statue and in his belly would be a fire kindled. And they would heat Moloch up to incandescence where this god would be glowing with his arms outstretched. And then they would place their babies on the arm of Moloch and watch them sizzle and sacrifice their children. In fact, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and whatever, they also would build their houses and they would oftentimes take one of their children and embed them in the walls of their house. Bury them literally alive in the walls of their house so that their house would be blessed by their pagan deities. Not only that, but the land of Canaan was full of all kinds of sin. In fact, the ancient records give us an indication that there were all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases that were happening in those days on a level that was off the charts because of the sexual immorality that was taking place in those times, in that place. All kinds of sick, sinful religious practices were being really embraced by the Canaanites, all these people listed here. And that's why after 450 years of the Lord mercilessly saying, repent, turn, stop doing these things, then the Jews came in and were told by God, go in and utterly destroy them. It's like the old rabid dog example. If I'm in my living room having devotions with my family, we're there singing songs and playing, suddenly the door flies open and a giant German shepherd dog comes in, snarling, foaming at the mouth, wanting to rip my family to pieces. Hey, what do I do? I mean, I'm going to go find something. Now, I think probably go over to my, I've got a little section in my living room where I've got some Africa, things. And I brought this one club home from Africa. It was pretty cool. It's this big club that this chief gave me. Well, I'd grab that club and man, I'd start whooping on that dog. I would kill that dog. And if you're in any right mind, you know, a rabid dog, a dog that's foaming at the mouth, that's wanting to destroy my family. You know that dog is already doomed. Why? Because he's rabid. He's going to die anyway. And the reason he's mean and snarling is because he's sick and he needs to be destroyed. Remember Old Yeller? You know, the Disney movie where the guy had to go out and shoot the poor dog? Hey, that's exactly what God was doing with these people. He said, destroy them or they will destroy you by their sick, sinful practices. Don't intermix. Don't intermarry with them. But destroy them. Now the people have failed on every level. They didn't completely destroy those people. And also they did intermarry. That's what we just read in our text, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And so what does Ezra do? Verse 3 it says, so when Ezra heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and I sat down astonished. Now, this Hebrew word for astonished is shamain, which is a word that, interestingly, it's got a kind of a clear definition. It means to be desolate, appalled, stupefied, and stunned. What does Ezra do? Man, he hears the news of the mixture, intermarrying of these pagan people and intermarrying into these pagan practices. And so Ezra sits down and rips his clothes, pulls out his beard. And man, he's just totally astonished, stunned, stupefied. Why would that make Ezra so bad? Well, we talked about that on Sunday. And we looked at that. If you missed it, you might want to pick up the tape. We talked about how, man, Ezra was a good example of a guy who had a passion about purity, about holy things. And so must we. But here Ezra sits down astonished, stupefied. But look at verse 4. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now the evening sacrifice was usually beginning right around 3 p.m. And so here, the people are there just watching Ezra kind of go through this radical transformation, ripping out his beard, tearing up his clothes. And who gathered themselves around? The people who trembled at the word of God. Did you see that? I love that. I think it's important for us to take note. Verse 4, and everyone assembled that were, pardon me, that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. I wonder if we've lost our true best sense of the word, our fear for the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Man, this is important. To just truly be shaken before God. Something that we don't do anymore. You know, as a church, we're kind of, hey, God's my buddy. Well, God is your friend. You can't debate that. God is your friend. But you also must remember he is God and you're not. He is a King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we must show great reverence and respect to God. That's important. And I believe not just God as his being and person, but we also must give reverence and tremble in a sense, in the best sense, of his word, the word of God. Listen, in Exodus chapter 20, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, you can jot this down if you want to. Exodus 20, starting in verse 18, it says, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain was smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, Mo. We will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Picture in your mind's eye. They're all camped around Mount Sinai, that giant mountain in the wilderness there. And suddenly the mountain's quaking and lightnings and thunderings and smoking. And the people, they're all kind of hanging out with Moses. And when the Lord begins to speak, as he gave the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20, the people started to freak out. They said, Moses, you go up there. You just go up by yourself. You just go get the message and then tell us. But we don't want to be around this. This is scary to us. And interestingly, listen to what they said there in Exodus 20. They said, you go hear it, lest God speak with us and lest we die. They were afraid for their lives at the hearing of God's word. They were trembling. Now, a little freebie for you here. Sometimes when you read the word of God, you gotta die. You need to die. You know, these people were so worried for their lives, but sometimes hearing the word of God, there needs to be this dying. The dying to yourself, dying to your sinful flesh. Otherwise, you can stand up and say, I heard that word, but I'm gonna put a wall up against that. I'm not gonna die in that area. I'm going to just build a wall and say, I'm not going to listen. Brett, you can go hear God. You can go preach a sermon, Brett. You can go do this or that. But as for me, I don't want to hear it. I might die. I might have to give up something. I might have to make a sacrifice, you see. And so some people will run from the word of God because they know it's going to cause there to be a dying to yourself, a dying to your flesh. It's sometimes painful. But man, how necessary it is. And boy, I tell you, when a Christian dies to their sinful things and to their flesh and dies to their own desires, it's only better for them. Why? Because the Lord will resurrect. See, whenever death happens in the Bible, God's really good at raising stuff up in a new and improved version, in a better way. Just like Lazarus. I love that story where Jesus was told about his friend Lazarus. Hey, Lazarus, the one you love, he's sick. And Jesus said, okay. But he didn't go. He was just a 15-minute walk away from where Lazarus was, but Jesus didn't go. And a couple of days later, he shows up and Mary and Martha come out. Lord, if you would have been here, you could have saved our brother. Well, you know the story. Jesus went to the tomb there and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, I believe Jesus said Lazarus because if he would have just said, come forth, then all the people would have raised up in the tomb there. And so he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes hopping out. Why do I say hopping? Well, he was wrapped up in grave clothes. And the first thing Jesus said, you know, he said, hey, loose him, you know, undo him, untie him. I love what Mary said before. He said, hey, remove the stone from the tomb. She said, but Lord, he stinketh. What happened? They rolled the stone away. He said, come forth. Lazarus came forth and he was alive and resurrected. And at the end of that chapter, it says that people came from all over to see Jesus, but also they came to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. What's the point? Sometimes we have to die for the Lord to bring new life and resurrect something in a certain way. Sometimes that's part of God's plan. Death. Dying to yourself. Giving up your thing. Whatever it is. And sometimes the Lord will do that so that he can raise it up and it'll be a great testimony of who he is, just like Lazarus was. Well, in this story, these people, they didn't want to hear the voice of the Lord, the word of God, until Ezra sat down and the people looked and saw and they said, oh man. So the ones that trembled at the word, that said, oh man, we've blown it. The word of God told us not to do this. And here we are living in sin. They trembled. Man, I think that's a good word for us. May we tremble at the word of God and not just take it as our good old buddy's little letter. Not just that. No, the Lord is our friend, but he's also God. Well, it says here in verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my heaviness, Ezra says, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Now, Ezra's going through some serious breaking, some serious praying. In fact, he's about to, in verse 6, start a prayer, the prayer of Ezra. Now again, for you Bible students, you might want to jot down, there are three neat prayer chapters in the Bible that pertain to this period in the Bible. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. The three nines. You can remember them. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. In fact, the order of how they prayed them was Daniel first, then Ezra, then Nehemiah. And those prayers of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, they were all around the same period and were pertaining to the same issue. People intermixing. People bringing in sinful behavior into the land of Israel and not repenting toward God. And so these three prayers are great. I'll tell you why they're great. Because, well, first of all, they made the Bible. If your prayer makes the Bible, you got to put that up there and say, oh, a prayer recorded by God. That's good. Number two, not only it's in the Bible, but also they were listened to prayers and they were answered prayers. I always like that too. I like to look at and study answered prayer, listened to prayers by God. But number three, the prayers of these men, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, could be, if you would, mirrored in today, in America. The same prayers that they're praying, you can almost just apply to the United States. Why? How? What do you do? Well, simply this. I believe this country was founded upon godly principles. I don't care what some of your history teachers are trying to push, trying to say. Man, it's amazing what our schools are teaching. If you want to just be totally bummed, yeah, Brett, sign me up, man. If you want to be totally bummed, just go into the library right around the corner here and read the bulletin board that the librarian put up. Banned book list. Read a banned book. And there's a list of banned books for kids to read right there in the library, right here. What's going on there? They're just trying to teach our kids things that a lot of parents say we really don't want our kids reading. Garbage, cussing, sexual immorality and stuff like that. Oh, but that's censorship, Brett. No, it's parents that care and want to teach their kids right from wrong. Sad, sad condition our country is in. And I believe our forefathers, should they see how the law and the Constitution is being interpreted today, they would roll over in their graves. You see, we did start as a godly nation, a nation that wanted to cry out to God. And I know there were sinners and people, and there's no question, everybody's a sinner. If you want to go and hunt down sin of George Washington, well, try hunting down your own life and see what you might find. There's sin all over, but these men, as you read their journals and read even Christopher Columbus, how he was seeking the Lord for direction by the Holy Spirit. I mean, amazing journal entries, and these men really did believe in God. It's an amazing thing. But now, our country, we have so much lost our way. These prayers, we can pray, we can apply to America. And that's why I think they're important prayers. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9, the three 9 prayers. Well, let's go ahead and take a look and see what this prayer says. So he falls down on his knees, lifts up his hands, spread them out to the Lord. And he says in verse 6, and Ezra said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. The picturing here is perfect. He says our iniquities that were over our heads. Have you ever found yourself over your head in your own iniquity? Oh man, you thought you had a handle on that certain sin that nobody would find out about. It was just you kind of having fun with it for a while, but then it grew up over your head. And then Ezra even said, and it's reaching now, not only over my head, but up to the heavens. Oh man, nobody ever set out at a bar and said, you know what, today I'm going to be an alcoholic. No, it never starts that way. It starts with just that one little drink, you know, just to be kind of fitting in with everybody, socially, business, college, whatever it is. But it grows, and should it be fostered and festering, then it becomes a thing that's over your head that you can't control. And then it gets up to the heavens. And that's the way sin is. Now, I want to point out one thing before we continue in this prayer. Notice that Ezra, he uses a word that I think is important. In the last part of verse 6, he says, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Do you understand that Ezra is including himself in this prayer? But Brad, he's not technically involved. Why didn't he say their sins are over their head? Their sins are reaching up to the heavens. Well, in fact, if you read Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, he would say the same thing. Daniel would pray, Lord, forgive us for our sins. There was no self-righteousness in this prayer at all. You know, you could make a good argument for poor Ezra right here. You know, what does he do? He makes a dangerous, long, hard journey from Babylon. 900 miles through the wilderness that was known to be filled with robbers and thieves. And he was carrying a large amount of money. So here's Ezra, traveling 900 miles. He comes to Jerusalem, only to find out that the people are totally flipped out into sinful behavior. And my tendency would be to preach a sermon. Or to start yelling at the people. Or like Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 13. What does he do when he finds out this information? He runs around and starts pulling other people's beards out. And beating them up and stuff. That's what Nehemiah does, but not Ezra. Ezra says, Lord, forgive us our sins, our iniquities. He claims it as his own, as a nation. And sometimes I think as Christians, we can be guilty of self-righteousness. Boy, our world is really bad. But we don't take any ownership. We don't take it and say, it's our nation, our sins, as a nation. You know, self-righteousness never really looks good at all. There was a well-to-do, shrewd businessman who was known for his ruthlessness. He once was meeting with Mark Twain, and he said, before I die, I want to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and I want to climb up Mount Sinai, and I want to read the Ten Commandments out loud on Mount Sinai. And Mark Twain answered and said, I have a better idea. You could stay in Boston and just keep your Ten Commandments. Just keep them. Instead of just going and proclaiming up on Mount Sinai, just try doing the Ten Commandments. You know, that's a good word. We sometimes as Christians, we can preach out loud from the mountaintops and say, repent, world, but wait. Sometimes I wonder if repentance is not as much for the world. I don't hear Ezra preaching to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. He's not concerned as much about them as he is about the condition of God's people. And he's saying, man, we've got to repent. It's our sins that have brought us down, you see. No self-righteousness in Ezra. He's just claiming it as his own sin. We should probably do the same. Well, it continues here. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers, as prayer continues, it says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face. As it is this day. Now, if you would, mark with me in my Bible right here, if you're a Bible jotter or marker. Notice the repercussions of sin. They're listed here quite nicely for us. It says here that you've been delivered into the hand of the kings, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, to confusion. Do you know that that's where sin leads? Spoil, captivity, confusion, that's sin. That's the results. And that's why the Lord says, don't sin. Not because sin is just bad. He says that sin is harmful and hurtful for us. That's why we should run from it. Not just because God says it's wrong, so don't do it. No, he says it's hurtful. And it's going to cause strife, confusion, pain, bondage, the sword, all that stuff. Well, then he says in verse 8, his prayer continues, and now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. You see, Ezra, he starts out his prayer, man, we've sinned against God, and our sin has brought bondage and the sword and confusion, but the Lord has given us this little window of grace, that we might come even as a remnant. Now we know that, 42,000 people came, and if you do the calculation, close to 49,000 people came with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem, the first wave, but Ezra brought a few thousand people with them, the second wave. So now there's over 50,000 people probably, probably give or take a few thousand because of the children that are born to the people. But there's a bunch of people there now, and he calls that a remnant. We've got a remnant back in Jerusalem, back in Israel, that we can follow the Lord. And the Lord's given us a window of grace. By the way, I think we've enjoyed a giant window of grace in the days we live. To be a Christian today is not brutal. You don't run for your life. It's like the bumper sticker I saw recently. There was a car drove by. I said, Christians, can't live with them, can't throw them to the lions anymore. And I thought, you know, we really live in a good day. A guy like that would rather see Christians thrown to the lions then, but it's illegal now, so oh well. We live in a safe time, a time to walk with the Lord. And people not only say, you know, it's okay. They say, well, good for you. I'm glad you found your path. We live in a comfortable period, but it's God's grace. I think we can attribute God and his kindness, his mercy. But Ezra acknowledges they're in this little window of grace. They'd spent that whole time in judgment in Babylon for 70 years, but now they've got this window of grace. But notice he says also in that verse 8, he says, and he's given us a nail in this holy place. What does that mean, a nail? Well, Bible commentators and scholars debate, what is the nail? Some say, well, it's a nail. The nail that's talked about here is the one that's used when they walked into their house. They didn't have a place to hang their jackets, their coats. And so they would then put a nail in the wall and they would hang their coat. And it was a figure of speech that was used. Hey, it's a place to hang your coat. Kind of home sweet home. And the Lord has given us a home here. That's the idea, a nail. Now, not just that. Other scholars say, no, the nail was the tent stake. It was a way to firmly stake in their tents when they were living there. And so it was a way for them to say, you know, that they were driving in a stake, a place to live. Kind of the same idea. Place for home. Place to live. Now, here's the deal. As we find in the Bible, the nail speaks of a lot more than just a place to live, doesn't it? In fact, as I look at this verse here in verse 8, it says here that a little space, grace has been showed, and then in the middle part it says, to give us a nail. Whenever I read the word grace and nail in the same verse, my mind immediately goes to the cross of Christ. Because of the nail that was put in Christ's feet and the nail that was put in his hands, it was there for our salvation, that we might be saved by grace. Man, that's the visual picture, that we might have a home in heaven based on his grace, the nail that was placed in his hand. Now, if you're a Bible student, jot down Isaiah 22. Let me just read to you this kind of interesting allusion to this. Isaiah 22, verse 22 says this. The key to the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall be open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. There's just an interesting description there of how there's a nail that's being talked about that sort of makes reference to a nail in heaven that will hold us there, a safety nail. When I was younger and a little lighter, I used to do a little mountain climbing. And I remember back in those days, you could use pitons. Now, if you remember, pitons were the ones you'd drive into the cracks of the cliff. Nowadays, people don't like you to use those as much because it scars the rocks and what have you. But I'll never forget, we were on this one rock, a friend of mine, Jeff Finier, we were out on this rock climbing. And there's nothing like it, just being there on a sheer cliff climbing up. But I'll tell you, one time I was out there and I had about four or five different little chocks in the rocks ready to kind of keep me safe. But I'll never forget when that first piton went ping out of the rock. I looked up. I thought, well, I got a bunch more. And all of a sudden, ping, ping, two more popped out. You know, and I was thinking, man, I'm not very secure. And so I quickly was getting out other things to try to, you know, lock myself in. But I'll tell you, when you get to heaven, I'm so thankful. Nothing's going to, that nail that's holding you there, it's not going to pop out. Oh no, I made it to heaven. Oops, not quite. Sorry, you slip out. You know, some people, they get to heaven, you know, they think God's going to say, enter in thou. Never mind. You can just go and turn around, go back. No, it's not like that. There's a nail there. And that's Isaiah 22. And I believe that's kind of the idea here in Ezra. This nail and grace, the place to be at home. Good reference. That's what Ezra prays. Now look at as he continues. By the way, notice Ezra mentions God's grace, but number two, he's going to mention now God's mercy in this next verse. It says in verse 9, for we were bondmen, slaves. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the king of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. So the mercy of God is mentioned. Verse 8, the grace. Verse 9, the mercy. But he hath extended mercy. Remember, grace is undeserved, unearned favor with God. Nothing you or I deserve. And he shows us extra favor. He goes over and beyond. Mercy is forgiveness of sin. But grace is not only forgiveness, but then he blesses you in spite of your sin. That's an amazing thing. So Ezra mentions God's mercy and his grace. Then in verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by the servants of the prophets, saying, the land unto which you go to possess it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. That's what we were talking about at the beginning of our study. The sin that was going on in the land of Canaan. Verse 12. Now therefore, give not your daughters, as he's reminding the people in this prayer and reminding the Lord, as he said, this is what you told us. Verse 12. Therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong. Would you mark that? Notice, why did they not want to intermarry? It's this loving Father in heaven saying, I want you guys to be strong. I don't want you to be wimpy. Pipsqueaks. So don't mix yourself with worldly, sinful, yucky stuff that you might be strong. See, the world very clumsily goes around telling Christians, you Christians, man, you can't have any fun. You can't do this. You can't do that. You can't do, you know. And the thing is, we have this loving God that they accuse of being the cosmic killjoy. God doesn't want anybody to have fun. The Bible just says you can't do this and that. It ruins all the fun. Listen, God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's a loving Father who says, kids, listen, if you go out and play in I-5 on the freeway in the middle of the street, you'll become a speed bump. You'll die and you'll be a roadkill, squished, flattened. You see, any father that says, hey, son, don't go play on the I-5. That's just not safe. None of you would say, oh, you're just ruining all the kids' fun. He just wants to go dance with the cars. Come on. Don't be so mean. Nobody'd say that. You'd say, you're an idiot, Father, if you let your kids play on I-5. And so, too, we have a very wise Father in heaven who says, don't get mixed up with the people of the land of Canaan so that you'll be strong, you see. It's a loving God. Well, middle of verse 12, that you may be strong and eat of the good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all, that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great trespass, seeing that thou art our God, and you've punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Ezra says, Lord, you sent us to Babylon, you punished us, but it was less than what we deserved. By the way, that's a healthy view. I cringe sometimes at some of the comments people say, well, I'm mad at God. You're what? Why did God allow this in my life? Ooh, be careful. God, what right does he? Ooh, be quiet. Shh. See, God can do whatever he wants. And I don't care who you are. If you have the worst story in this room, if you've been abused, if you've been hated and despised, if you've lost 50 jobs, if you've lived in squalor, whatever your thing is, you got to understand this. God is being gracious to you still. Why? Because we all deserve to be totally obliterated. We deserve death. And I'm not trying to be brutal here, but just think with me. Not only do we deserve death, but we deserve a painful and brutal, torturous death. And that's why Jesus Christ took upon himself the death for you on the cross. He took a torturous, brutal death on the cross for our sins. And that's what we deserve. The nails that went through his hands should have been through ours. The nail that went through his feet, the crown that was smashed upon his brow, the spear that was stuck in his side, the blood and sweat, the water that he sweat out in the Garden of Gethsemane should have been that much stress on us. And so the point is, before you're quick to say, well, why did God allow me to go through this stuff? Just remember what we really deserved. So if you have the worst life in this room, even you should be able to say, at least I'm not dead and in hell. And I'm headed for heaven. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, man, that's good news. And really, you're going to find, and we will all find, even if you have the worst life in this room, life on this earth, if this is 70 years or whatever you're going to live, 80 years, 90 years, if that's how long that is, eternity begins right here. Right here. And it goes from right here all the way around the world, and it just keeps going. That's how long eternity is. So this little tiny pipsqueak of a time on earth, even if you've got the worst thing in the world, you've got an eternity of glory in heaven with the Lord. And when you get to heaven, you're not going to say, hey, God, I forgive you now for what you've done to me. No. That's silliness. No, that's, I'd be afraid to stand next to you. But rather you say, Lord, your grace is huge. And you will say, according to the Bible, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Period. Nobody, even the worldling, the sinner who never accepted Christ, will say, righteous and true were his judgments. Oops, we should have followed him. So Ezra, he's got a healthy view here, and it's a view that we should all hold, and that is, in the middle of verse 13, thou hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. Verse 14, should we again break thy commandments and join in the affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Now, I told you that there were a couple attributes of God that he pointed out. Number one, God's grace. Number two, God's mercy. But look at verse 15. He also points out God's righteousness. He says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. Man, don't forget God's righteousness. He can't wink at sin. He's a righteous judge. Important stuff. But there's something about this prayer that kind of intrigues me. Of all the prayers in the Bible, usually there's a praising of the Lord. There's also a recognizing who God is, mercy, grace, righteous. All these things are part of prayer. But there's something lacking in Ezra's prayer that kind of intrigues me. What's lacking? He doesn't request anything. Did you notice that? He didn't ask for one thing. You know, I would have kind of tacked on to the end. Oh, by the way, Lord, give me wisdom. How to deal with these wacko people. Lord, grow my beard back. No, I don't know. I don't know what I'd pray if I were Ezra, but I usually would throw in some request. In fact, isn't that what prayer, requesting? Well, not exactly. Ezra is interesting here that he doesn't ask for one single little thing. But notice what he does. His posture kind of tells it all. He ripped his clothes, ripped out his beard. With his ripped clothes, he fell on his knees, spread out his hands before the Lord. What does that posture speak to you? It just seems to me that Ezra's just throwing himself at the mercy of God. He's just saying, Lord, you told us in your word not to do this stuff. We are a sinful people. We've blown it on every level. And you are merciful and you are righteous. And man, we've blown it. Amen. That's what he does. He just kind of throws himself at the mercy of God and simply, I believe, making no special requests. What is he doing? Just throwing himself at the mercy of God, which, by the way, not a bad plan. If you're in a predicament in your life and you don't know what to say or what to do or how to ask God, don't just throw yourself at his mercy, because I have found that God's mercy endures how long? Forever. If you throw yourself at the mercy of God, I predict good things. Because God is good, and his mercy endures forever. Ezra's wise in the way that he approaches God here. Quickly, chapter 10, won't take us long. Verse 1, it says, now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Do you see what's going on here? When Ezra comes to the temple, he sits down, ripping his beard, tearing his clothes, then he says this prayer. And by this time, the multitudes are gathering, watching Ezra, their leader, go through these dramatic convulsions spiritually. And you know, most people in our day, we'd kind of stand around a guy like that. Let's just say a guy like that just came to Pioneer Square, ripped his clothes, pulled out his beard, and just started falling down and lifting up hands and praying this prayer. Lord, you are merciful. We would all say, okay, call an ambulance. You know, we need to get him over here in the psychiatric ward. Crazy. But there was something about Ezra that the people knew he was absolutely right. And we find here in verse 1, the people gathering around. At the end it says, for the people wept very sore. This is intriguing to me because I'll tell you something. I like to teach the Bible. It's what I feel like I'm called to do. I love preaching the word. But I'll tell you something. A guy like me, I have to stop and say, wait a minute. What moved the people? What moved the people? Was it a big sermon? Was it a fire and brimstone message? Turn or burn! Fly or fry? Was that kind of message? No. What did this minister Ezra do? He simply prayed a prayer. Oh man, we're so good at sermonizing. We've got radio programs. We've got books written. As Christians, man, we'll talk amongst ourselves. But boy, that thing of just being broken before God and praying, look what happens. The nation is starting to be moved just because this guy was broken before God and he prayed a prayer to the Lord. It wasn't a sermon. It was a prayer. It wasn't preaching. It was prayer. Interesting stuff. But notice his prayer and his attitude rubbed off on the people. Notice verse 1 there. It says, Ezra prayed, he confessed, he wept, and he cast himself down. I always look for lists in the Bible, and we see that right here in verse 1. Good thing for you to do. If you've been caught up in sin, there's a good pattern, model for you to follow. Prayer, confession, weeping, casting yourself down before the Lord. Good stuff. Well, verse 2. A new character enters in. It says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered. Okay, so now you got to understand, this guy Shechaniah comes up sort of representing the people. Ezra's still just broken before the Lord, weeping, and there's people everywhere weeping there at the temple. And now Shechaniah stands up and he says to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and we have taken strange wives of the people of this land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives. Be careful, guys, before you mark that and highlight that. Put away your wives. Amen, brother. Oh, what's he saying? Yeah, the word here is technically divorce. What? Shechaniah is suggesting that we divorce? Well, let's read on. He says, to put away our wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongs unto thee, and we will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests and the Levites and all of Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Brutal. You say, what? They're going to do what? Yeah, see, the unrighteousness was they were intermarrying with pagan people. And like Deuteronomy told us in chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, it said, listen, if you intermarry, you're going to be taken in with their gods, you're going to worship their idols, and you're going to do their pagan practices. Now, I've already told you that their pagan practices were very grotesque, but most of the practices were very sexual in nature. You've got to remember this. It was kind of like our day, where marriage didn't really mean faithfulness anymore. Worshiping at the altars of Ashtaroth and others where sexual practices were taking place. This is what was going on in these so-called marriages. You have to understand that. So before people start saying, hey, wait, what? They're going to divorce? Malachi chapter 2 tells us that we're not supposed to. And verse 16 says that God hates divorce. That's true. But what did Jesus have to say about the matter? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, which fornication is what? Sexual immorality. He causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. And there's all kinds of swirling talking going on in the church about should someone ever be remarried after they've been divorced, and all these technical questions. And really, it's not my, you know, thing tonight to get into that discussion, but let me just tell you something. Divorce is ugly, no matter how you chalk it up. I'm so sad to see how people really consider that as a real way out. It's something that's an option, people think. It's not an option. It's the worst thing in the world. Divorce is sick and ugly, and if you have kids, it's even 10 times sicker and uglier. But Brett, you don't understand. You know, my husband is a real jerk. Man, the Bible doesn't say it. You don't divorce, except in the case of being a jerk. Then you can divorce him. No? Well, Brett, I have a problem with this. It seems like they're trying to do the old two rights, two wrongs don't make a right? They wrongly married these people, but now they're going to wrongly divorce these people. Well, interestingly, here in Ezra, it doesn't seem to indicate that it was a wrong thing to do. Ezra confirms and says, okay, you've got to put away these pagan spouses. You got to put them away and divorce them. Where did they go? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Probably sent them back to their homelands, their hometowns of their home people and their children as well. A brutal thing. Well, Brett, why is this so radical? Remember, the purity of the seed, the line of the Jewish people, was to be preserved at all costs. Why? Because of the prophecy. We talked about this on Sunday. The prophecy that Jesus Christ would come through the Jewish line, through the seed of Abraham, through the seed of David, and then it would come the Messiah. These people were in danger of deluding the Jewish people to where they'd lose their identity altogether and be taken over by pagan nations. So drastic measures and painful cuts because of sinful things. By the way, that's always the result of sin. You got to cut stuff out. Try to deal with issues that relate to our sinful behaviors. Oh, it's so sad. And so these people have some brutal decisions to make. And so this fellow, Shechaniah, he says, let's divorce these people. Let's separate them out. And Ezra says, okay, you got to do it. And they swore to do it. Verse 6, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And he went and he came thither, and he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem and to all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves unto Jerusalem. And whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and elders, all his substance would be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. What's that? Well, anybody who had intermarried with these pagan nations, they were to come within 3 days, or else they would be banned from being a Jew or part of Israel, and all their possessions would be taken. Well, why is that? Well, these were all the princes, rulers, and leaders of Israel. If all these guys decided just to shine Ezra and these guys on, then they would be left with nothing to rebuild, nothing to have for a nation, you see. So they said, if you do not do this, the law will say, you lose your possessions and you are no longer part of Israel. Brutal measures. But again, sometimes our sinful behavior requires for us to make things right. To make things right. I wonder if there are sins in our lives that we've not really righted the wrongs that we've done. Sinful things. Somebody you owe money and you know that because you haven't paid them back, you've kind of hurt your testimony as a Christian. Is it time to sell something that you really like? Something that's worth something, to sell it so you can pay back the person that you owe? Because I tell you, in the bigger picture of things, that's going to matter. Is it time to write the letter of apology to the person that maybe you exchanged words with at Thanksgiving dinner? Or maybe the friend from school or the person you used to work with? Are there wrongs that need to be righted? And sometimes, let me tell you, those are going to be painful cuts. Just like these people. I mean, think about it. These people have been married. They even some of them have kids. And they're saying they're going to get a divorce. They could still be in total love. But they're going to chop that off and send them away. That's brutal. But sometimes that's what's required of us in our sins. Now, before somebody says, hey, this sounds like you're making a case for divorce. Absolutely not. In fact, the early church was confused about this as well, the divorce thing. And that's why I think Jesus clarified it, Matthew and others talked about it. There were, the idea of divorce is just not really an option apart from adultery. And even in that, it's still brutal and painful. So what's going on? There's some extreme measures being taken. Now, notice what happens here. It's interesting. It says, then all the men of Judah, verse 9, and of Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was in the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, which is in our calendar, December 12th. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. What? Yeah, all these people gathered together, probably in the thousands, gathered in Jerusalem. And it says there was a great rain. By the way, the great rains do begin and are in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the time of December. Now, Jerusalem's way up high on the mountains so that sometimes it turns into snow. But rain can be very cold, just like here in you know, Portland, in Jerusalem. And these were radical showers, so much so that it's going to affect what they're doing. Check it out. It says here in verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed, you have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land, from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so we must do. But the people are many. And if it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without or outside, neither is this a work of 1 or 2 days, for we are many and have transgressed in this thing. So let our rulers of all our congregations stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times with them, the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. What are they saying? They said, okay, you got 3 days to be here. And so they all come in. But it's pouring rain. It's cold. Their little ones, their families are standing out in the rain. And they say, hey, I'll tell you what. We'll repent. We'll break off our sins. But Ezra, let's let our leaders kind of divide it up. We don't want to do a shabby job of this repenting. Let's organize it and spread it out a little bit and make it, we'll do it right. Do the job right. And so they did that. Verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. So there's guys that they hired to organize all this. And it says in Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, all of them by their names were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the month. So in verse 16, it says they examined the matter. And that means they just kind of tested each situation, looked at each family and said, now is this one that we need to divide up? You say, well, what's there to examine? Well, there's an interesting little deal. If a man, according to the law of Moses, took on a wife that was of one of these non-Jew nations, if she religiously became a Jew, that is practicing the religious practices of Judaism, they would allow her to be in. So there's some interesting debate about what this examination would include. They would try to see if they were following after God or not. But if they had intermarried and practicing those pagan things, they would split them up and send them away. Brutal stuff. Well, then in verses 18, all the way down through verse 43, we have a list of all the names, the leaders and the princes. Now, if you get your name in the Bible, these lists of names, you know, I love the catalog, for example, of David's mighty men, a list of the mighty men of David. Men are listed in the Bible. But here you got a list of guys that were sexually impure and did some wacko crazy things. And they're listed right here for you to read. All their names nicely written down in the words of Scripture to go down for millennia as losers. Your name made the Bible. Congratulations. You know, there's a few like that even in the New Testament. You know, Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, two guys you're going to watch out for. I mean, how would you like your name to be in the Bible as kind of, gong? So Brett Metter, man, that'd be brutal. These guys go down in history. That's brutal. But they go down as reminders to us to not intermix with the worldly ways and to not commit those kinds of sins. Well, verse 44, all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Boy, there's so many lessons to be learned, but one thing we can end with is, listen, sin leads to division, destruction, sadness, isolation. If you sense a little depressing tone, it's almost like a funeral here. Man, the rain's coming down. The people are sadly just acknowledging, well, we sinned. And so now we've got to do what we've got to do. And it's a painful, sad situation. Sin leads to that. So that's why we should run from sin with all of our might. And that's why Jesus said, blessed or happy are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Man, things will go better for you if you just walk with the Lord and go in His ways. It's the way it is. So may the Lord give us wisdom. May He direct us. And if there's an area of your life that you're saying, oh, there's something I need to cut off, may you just break it off. Go through the rainy season, yep, but the Lord will restore and rebuild. In Jesus' name, let's stand together. So, Lord, we read this chapter and we're reminded, Lord, of just the repercussions of sinful things, Lord. And we found these things to be true in our own lives. That when we tangle up and start playing around with stuff that's just wrong, Lord, we find ourselves over our heads and in despair. But like Ezra, we too can boast of your mercy. And we can cling to the truth of your grace, knowing, Lord, that you've died on the cross for our sins. But Lord, like Paul warned, may we not be those that let sin abound just because we're saved by grace, but rather, Lord, I pray that because of your mercy and your grace, not even getting what we deserve, Lord, but I pray that we would just have a renewed desire to walk with you. Lord, give wisdom to my brothers and sisters who have to do something, some business that needs to be taken care of. Lord, even as these people had to take care of an issue, Lord, I pray that you'd just sharpen our hearts and minds if there's areas that we need to cut away and to remove from our lives. May we be faithful to do it. And so, Lord, may these words penetrate our hearts. I pray that your scripture would move in our lives and that it might become not just things that we've heard, but things that we do. In Jesus' name.